returned home to Seattle to raise him. When he was about 7 years old, he was having dinner with his mother in a crowded restaurant in Seattle, and being a gregarious child, he immediately made friends with a boy his own age at the next table. At one point, their conversation got loud and boisterous, sprinkled with the giggles of little boys that age, when the other boy said to Victor, "Why don't you look like your mom?" Without thinking, Victor said, "'Cause she's a girl, silly. Boys don't look like girls." Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings. So that caused me to raise the question, to ask you the question, who do you look like? Your earthly mother or your heavenly father? In her song, which I asked to have the words on the screen, in her song, My Father's Eyes, Amy Grant sang these words. I may not be every mother's dream for her little girl. My face may not grace the mind of everyone in the world. But that's all right as long as I can have one wish, that when people look inside my life, I can hear them say, she's got her father's eyes. Eyes that find the good in things when good is not around. Eyes that find the source of help when help just can't be found. Eyes full of compassion, seeing every pain, knowing what others are going through and feeling it the same, just like my father's eyes. We look, who we look like is more than just a melody, and that's the title of my sermon, more than just a melody. Who we look like is more than just a melody or mere words in a song. And because I want you to remember that phrase this week and thereafter, I'm going to ask you to help me out, to do something. And I'm going to use a communication device that's not so popular among preachers and audiences of our denomination. But some of you have seen and heard it. So what I'd like you to do is to listen to this phrase. Listen to this phrase. Unity in diversity is more than just a melody to me. And having put that in your mind, I want you to turn to someone on your right and say, unity in diversity is more than just a melody to me. Yes, and then turn to the person on your left and say, shout it across the aisle. And your work isn't done yet. Throughout my sermon, whenever I say more than just a melody, you are to turn to someone on your right or your left and say, unity in diversity is more than just a melody to me. Okay, will you remember that? So you have to listen up as I go along. So as I mentioned before, who we look like is more than just a melody. And I say that because it's a profound truth that by beholding we become changed into the likeness and character of the one on whom we gaze. During this week of spiritual emphasis, it's our privilege to gaze, to look a little bit longer on Jesus. Let us look full in his wonderful face with trusting and expectant hearts to change our outlook so that we can really practice what we preach about unity in diversity. When it comes to this noble goal of unity in diversity, the Apostle Paul provided some thoughts that are worthy of our consideration. So please open your Bibles again to Galatians chapter 3 and let us draw some lessons from Galatians chapter 3 verses 26 through 29. It was so beautifully read in that resonant tone that I will not read the whole text again. But let me remind you of the world in which these profound promises were first delivered. It was a world much like ours, divided into horizontal distinctions of class and culture by the Greeks with their artistic, philosophical, and literary castes, while all other people were under the contemptuous banner, the contemptuous category of barbarians. It was a world portioned off by perpendicular walls where the Romans ruled with the universal slogan of Civis et Hostes, composed of three little words that were like the whites-only signs in the not-so-long-ago South. These words strictly separated the Civis, the citizens who were in the minority, into the upper class, et, and the Hostes, the majority, but they were the enemies. And even though they were in the majority, they were considered to be the much lower class. It was a world where there was religious distinctions by Jews who recognized only two groups, the children of Abraham and God on one side, and the Gentiles they referred to as dogs on the other side. These nations, despite their differences, they had two partialities in common. These were the pervasive prejudice between the sexes, in which the position of women was one of marked inferiority, and the clear distinction between aristocrats and menial laborers who were usually slaves. These slaves and women were used as instruments and tools of production, like the immigrants and the underclass of our day, to serve their masters' perverted pleasures and purposes. Without consideration of their human rights, because they were the unfortunate underdogs. That was the world to which the Apostle Paul declared these words that are recorded for us in Galatians 3, verses 26 through 29. It was in such a world of every conceivable division and prejudice that the gospel of Jesus Christ was delivered. It resounded with the force of an unexpected clap of thunder on a dry, sunny day. It boldly proclaimed a common humanity, a family under the fatherhood of God, and a great inheritance to all spiritual descendants of Abraham. It leveled the walls, tore down partitions, and destroyed all humanly created barriers among believers in Jesus Christ. It declared without equivocation that God has made of one blood all nations to dwell on the face of the whole earth. It spoke to those contending for positions and possessions, saying, "The same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon his name. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." It's saying to us today, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but with humility of mind, regard one another as children of God, with an urgent mission to set the world free from its slavery to corruption. We are the world. We should be the world, in it, but not of it. And we need to be set free in ourselves so that we can liberate others from the power, the penalty, and the presence of sin. The moment I thought of the words, "We are the world," you know what happened to me? The song came into my mind. And it stuck there, and it's still stuck there. I can't sing to save my life. I couldn't carry a tune in a bucket, and yet there is something deep inside of me that is just begging me to say, "We are the world." We are the children. But this song is more than a melody. You see, at the moment that we are rehearsing the tune in our memories, I bet you couldn't tell me what the words are, because we've forgotten what the words are. But when you listen to them, they are not just lyrics. They are profound and prophetic. And I'd like you to just listen to the words. They will be on the screen if we can get it. They are on the screen. There comes a time when we heed a certain call, when the world must come together as one. There are people dying, and it's time to lend a hand to life, the greatest gift of all. We can't go on pretending day by day that someone, somehow, will soon make a change. We are all part of God's great big family. And the truth, you know the truth, love is all we need. We are the world. We are the children. We are the ones who make a brighter day. So let's start giving. Giving ourselves to God, I would say. There's a choice we are making. We're saving our own lives. But isn't that sad if that's all we do? We're saving our own lives. It's true. We'll make a better way, just you and me. We are the Christians. We are the called out men and women of God. And this is more than just a melody to us. We have accepted the arduous duty of exploring and exposing the entire will of God for and to humanity. We must therefore present unity in diversity as a priority of Jesus in all our teaching and preaching. We must embody in our individual as well as our corporate life the vital movement of righteousness and social justice to attain the desired reformation and revival that we seek. We must speak up against sin. We must speak up against sin and furnish the world with hope for a renewed mind and renewed heart, and a renewed conscience by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. When we do, the resources and the powerful anointing presence of the Holy Spirit will be released in and through us. Then, as Spirit-filled Christians, we will boldly go where some of our faithful founders were unable or unwilling or failed to tread. We will bridge the social chasms. We will tear down humanly constructed barriers. And we will refuse to be bound by limitations of class or culture, genes or gender, positions or possessions, race or religion. Instead, we will establish a true community with joy, a community with joy among all people, with great relationships among all people, tongues, and nations. Why? Why will we be able to do this? Because to us, unity in diversity after this week, because to us, unity in diversity is more than just a melody. It is more than just something we mumble through another week of spiritual emphasis, because we recognize that it's a principle, not a standard, but a principle of grace. When I speak of unity in the family of God, I believe that only the gospel of Jesus Christ can break down the barriers erected by sin and often disguised under the cloak of conformity and uniformity. We can and will experience this unity by remembering the promises tucked away in Galatians 3, 26 through 29. Let's look at those promises. There, the inspired apostle insisted that the gospel transcends human genes and gender. In verses 26 and 27, he said, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." Whether we are Jews or Gentiles, black or white, male or female, we are all sons. Sons, we are of God. Now, in our modern attempts to be politically correct and to be gender inclusive, one would expect me to say that we are sons and daughters or children of God. But if I do that, I would lose the impact and the intent of what the Apostle Paul said when he wrote this. It means that in the family of God, sons are beyond biological designations of male and female because we are spiritual beings, new creatures in Christ, and legitimate heirs of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, sons are not just physical descendants of Abraham or little children in training, for we transcend these common categories. We know that as Creator, God is Father of all humans. Don't we agree on that? However, in a very special way, He's also the spiritual Father of those who are born again by faith in Jesus Christ. And if that's not enough, the Apostle Paul said that those who are born again sons also receive adoption. Did you know that the word adoption is composed of two words, weoi and thesis, weothesia. And that word means that when you receive adoption, you're born again already as sons of God, but on top of that, God gives us a second something that tightens it up. He places us as adopted sons. He places us in the position, in the place that was originally intended for His only begotten Son. This is why I will not translate that word in that context to children or sons and daughters, because God places us in the spot that was originally designed and designated for Jesus Christ. So, here's how I'm sure you know the Bible explains it. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 says, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right, the legal right, the exousia, the authority, to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And then in Romans chapter 8, verses 14 to 17, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption, weothesia, as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father." Now hear how Ellen White explains it in Steps to Christ. She wrote, "What a value this places upon man." See, because we're all man. Love it. What a value this places upon man. Through transgression, the sons of man become subjects to Satan. But through faith in the atoning sacrifice of Christ, the sons of Adam may become the sons of God. Fallen men are placed, get it? Placed where through connection with Christ, they may indeed become worthy of the name sons of God. Wow! And double wow! No wonder John declared, "Behold, what manner of love is this, that we should be called the sons of God." The Apostle Paul also insisted that the gospel transcends race, sex, and social distinctions in verse 28, Galatians 3:28. There he said, you know this by heart, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for, why? We are all one in Jesus Christ. This radical declaration marks the path along which Christianity in general and the Seventh-day Adventist Church in particular was to develop over time in the spirit and power of Christ. But we have fallen short of the glory of God, as it's still clear that beliefs and practices regarding the inferiority of races, women, and menial laborers continue to exist in our church. And don't tell me it doesn't exist. So often I watch us walk by the men and women who are cleaning up this place and not even say a hello to them. And some of them are seminarians working their way through. And some of them are going to end up being a general conference president, so you better start saying hello today. These prejudices even rear their ugly heads in our hallowed halls and consecrated classrooms, where men and women are being trained to be prophetic preachers for God. For instance, not long ago I read, not about this seminary, but I was reading a magazine from a seminary, and I read in the magazine that a professor found, to his dismay, that in his 21st century class, sexism was very much a part of his seminary students. He wrote these words that I want to show on the board and directed his students to punctuate them correctly. These are the words that he wrote. Woman without her man is a savage. Most of the men wrote it this way. Woman, comma, is it up? Without her man, comma, is a savage. This is how the women wrote it. Woman, exclamation mark, without her, comma, man is a savage. You see, we're all tainted by this. It doesn't make any sense for me as a woman to say it's a man's problem. It's a sin problem that affects all of us. These prejudices must be eliminated from our minds as well as the vocabulary of our church before Jesus comes, for we are all equal in his sight. We must join hearts and hands to reject aristocratism and ethnocentrism, sexism, and all the other isms that will hinder us from fulfilling the desire of Jesus Christ for unity in diversity in his church. This, my friends, is more than just a melody. It is a divine appeal demanding our commitment. The Apostle Paul further insisted that the gospel transcends all socioeconomic status by giving believers a great inheritance in Galatians 3:29. He wrote, "And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." The gospel transcends all socioeconomic status. People who were described as nothing. People who have nothing. People who feel like nothing. All have something in Jesus Christ. And it is not just a good inheritance, it's a great inheritance. It's a great inheritance as heirs of Abraham because it's the promise made by God himself. Here's how Robertson's word picture in the New Testament describes it. This is the test, wrote he, not the accident of blood. It's the test, not the accident of blood. Pride of race or nation, habiliments or environment of dress or family, whether man or woman. Thus one comes to belong to the seed of Abraham and to be an heir according to the promise. That's the test. You have a great inheritance. We all have a great inheritance. And it is more than just a melody to us. The renowned, now retired preacher and teacher Fred Craddock, whose tapes I love to use in my preaching classes. Dr. Hall and I, we love to use those DVDs. He told this story about a great inheritance. He said he was dining with his wife one evening, took his wife out for a quiet dinner in a Tennessee restaurant, when they were interrupted by a white-haired stranger who had been going from table to table greeting diners. The stranger interrupted them and asked him what he did for a living. And when Craddock told him that he taught homiletics, the man beamed and he said, "I know what that means. It's preaching, right? Well, I have a great story for you." And then the man went on to say, "My name is Ben Hooper, and I was born not far from here across the mountains. My mother wasn't married when I was born, so I had a hard time. When I started school, my classmates had a name for me, and it wasn't a very nice name. I used to go off by myself at recess and lunchtime because the taunts of my playmates cut so deeply. What was worse was going downtown on Saturday afternoons and feeling every eye burning a hole through me. They were all wondering and whispering out loud about who my real father was. Who's his daddy? When I was about 12 years old, a new preacher came to the church. I would always go in late and slip out early. But one day, the preacher said the benediction so fast that I couldn't get away, and I was caught at the door as the crowd was leaving. I could feel every eye in the church on me. Just about the time I got to the door, I felt a big hand on my shoulder. I looked up, and the preacher was looking right at me. 'Who are you, son? Whose boy are you?' I felt the old weight of rejection, the name-calling come on me. It was like a big black cloud. Even the preacher was putting me down. But as he looked down at me, studying my face, he began to smile a big smile of recognition. 'Wait a minute,' he said. 'Wait a minute,' he said out loud. 'I know who you are. I see the family resemblance at that moment and time. At that moment, time and the people stood still, waiting to hear the verdict. You, my boy,' said the preacher, 'are the Son of God.' With that, he slapped me across the rump and said, 'Boy, you've got a great inheritance. Go out and claim it.'" The old man looked across the table at Fred Craddock with tears in his eyes and said, "That was the most important single sentence ever said to me." And with that, he smiled, shook the hands of Craddock, and his wife and moved on to another table to greet old friends. Suddenly, Fred Craddock remembered. On two occasions, the people of Tennessee had elected an illegitimate son to be their governor. And one of them was Ben Hooper, a man with a great inheritance. We all have a great inheritance. Go from this place and claim it and live it and teach it and preach it, that we have not just a good inheritance, but we have, what do we have? A great inheritance. And it is more than a melody to us. If you believe that, let's stand and sing our closing hymn. The closing prayer.